If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 9 this morning. We're going to consider the great tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. And the scripture says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first place of the tabernacle, performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot be made, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified for purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We live in a day and time and are part of a society that actually seems to thrive on personal problems. I'm so upset by this sometimes, because in so many cases, so many instances, it seems that individuals today want to air and to wear their personal problems as if they're some kind of decorative badge of historic, heroic martyrdom. Now, I'm not making light of individuals who recognize the need for and seek help. There are a lot of real problems out there in the world. There are a lot of people who are experiencing some devastating circumstances, instances, problems in their life where they really need help. I'm not belittling that fact or that truth at all. But I'm somewhat baffled by the buffoonery of the extremes to which some people go. I'm talking about the Jerry Springer mentality, if you will, where people create their own problems and they want the whole world to see them acting like, I'll use a biblical term here, acting like morons in front of the whole world. I don't understand that. I don't understand it in light of the fact that there is one problem. There is one problem that is common to all of us. And for some reason, most individuals would rather talk about every other ridiculous topic in the world than face this one basic problem common to all of us. What is the problem? It is this. What must I do to bring myself into fellowship with a holy God? That's a problem that faces every person who has ever lived, who is living now, or whoever will live. What must I do to bring myself into fellowship with the Holy God? I know deep down in my heart that I have sinned against this Holy God. I know that my sin has separated me from this Holy God, which gives rise to a second problem. My sin has done something on the inside of my being. It has stained my conscience and my soul. What must I do to bring myself into fellowship with the Holy God? The ancient Israelites had the same problems. God gave them an object lesson to show how to deal with these problems, how to deal with the problem of a guilty conscience. Now, to understand this object lesson, whatever a lesson is, we need to go back in time over continents, over oceans, to the Middle Eastern wilderness of Sinai. When we get there, we'll meet a group of people known as the Jews. I'm not talking about a handful of people. There are more than a million of them. They are living in tents, arranged according to tribes. In the midst of those tents, in the middle area, there is an unusual building, oblong and not very large. So we may ask, as we make our approach, what's that building in the middle of all the tribes? And someone would answer, well, that's the tabernacle. The tabernacle? Why is it in the middle? And they would answer and say, because that's where God comes down to meet us. We may scratch our head and say, you mean the God of the universe comes down to that little building? Yes. I'm interested in this tabernacle. Tell me about it. Well, this 9th chapter of Hebrews describes the meaning of this building. Why it was important to the Jews, why it's important to us today. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. The verse says, then indeed, even the first covenant, now we talked about the covenants last week, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. That word earthly means that it was built on the earth. The writer was referring to the tabernacle that could be seen in the camp of the Israelites. If you flip over to verse 11 of chapter 9, that says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So the tabernacle in this Jewish encampment is not the final tabernacle. It is simply a representation of a greater, more perfect tabernacle to come. Verse 9, the first part of verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered. Now, it's important for us to understand this word symbolic. I think some of your translations probably says it's a figure. But that word that is translated symbolic or figure actually means parable. So in essence, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to discover a parable. We're going to see what was to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ would come into this world as our Savior. So the first thing that I want you to notice this morning is the sanctuary examined. That wilderness tabernacle had three parts. There was an outer court. Everybody was welcome at the outer court. Then there were two rooms on the inside of the tabernacle itself. The first room was called the holy place, or the sanctuary. A veil separated it from the second room, known as the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. Verses 1 and 2 describe this place. Verse 1 says, "And indeed, even as the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, there for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part of which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Verse 3 says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." So, we see an explanation, first of all, of the outer area, the outer room, which is the holy place. On the south side of that room is a lampstand of pure gold. The branches of the lampstand are cup-like because they hold a wick and oil. That room receives its light provided by the lampstand. The lampstand points us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Without Jesus Christ, there is no enlightening of a darkened, sinful heart. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, the lights go on. Okay? On the other side of the room, we're told that there is a table made of acacia wood that is overlaid with pure gold. On top of this table, there will be 12 pieces of showbread. The showbread will be replaced with new showbread every Sabbath day. And the priest eats the bread that was removed. This again is a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who feeds the soul. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So we have these two representations. Now look at verses 3 through 5, and we see the inner room. Verse 3 again says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which was called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So, this room, the inner room, the one where only the high priest can enter once a year, is a perfect cube. It is as wide as it is long, and it is as high as it is long and wide. It is a perfect cube. In this room, we're told there is the golden censer, a utensil like a pan or a shovel, upon which there are coals of fire, and once a year, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle incense on the coals of fire, and the sweet-smelling aroma of the incense would waft up into the air, and there would be the billowing of smoke. And in the Bible, incense has always been the picture of prayer. So here it is referring to the prayers that Jesus himself is making on our behalf. We're told that in the inner room, not only was there the golden censer, there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a golden chest. We're told that it contains a golden pot containing the manna. Now, when the Israelites were roaming around for 40 years in the wilderness, God found a way to supernaturally provide for them. Every morning they would go out of their tents and they would find the ground covered with manna from heaven. Bread, heavenly bread. Might even be a reference to the first angel food cake. But there it was, every morning. And now it is represented in the Ark of the Covenant in this golden pot. Then it says, also in there is Aaron's rod that budded. When Aaron was the priest, some of the people copped an attitude. And they said, "Who are you to think that you're the priest?" So God says, here's what we'll do. We'll have everyone put their rod in the Ark of the Covenant, and the one that blooms with little flowers will be the one that proves the individual that I've chosen. And we're told that Aaron's rod budded. So Aaron's rod is in the Ark of the Covenant. The third thing that is in there is the table containing the Ten Commandments. It is the tablets upon which God with His own finger wrote the law inside the Ark of the Covenant. So the contents of the Ark of the Covenant teach that God is interested in the basic needs of people. The manna points out to us that God meets our physical needs. The rod of Aaron points out that our spiritual needs are met in the person of Jesus Christ. The tablets of containing the Ten Commandments indicates that our moral needs are met, and it gives us the power to live the way that God wants us to live. So if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, every need in your life can be miraculously, supernaturally met. That is the sanctuary examined. Verses 1 through 5. Now notice secondly, the service explained. Verses 6 through 10. Looking into that outer room, we notice a group of men known as the priests. Look again at verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the things in that room, the lampstick and the table containing the showbread. When these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Priest after priest, generation after generation, went into the holy place to take care of the lampstand, to make sure that the showbread was renewed every Sabbath day. That was the function that they did time after time after time. But look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So he goes into the Holy of Holies one time a year, not without blood. What that means is, when he goes in, he goes in with blood. And he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on a piece of furniture that's in there. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is an interesting thing for us to discuss. The mercy seat, the word mercy seat, is a word that appears in two other notable passages of Scripture where it is translated propitiation. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, same word that is translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, by His blood. Okay? And then over in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 22, I believe it is, it says, and He, a reference to Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for sins. Not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Again, the word propitiation, the same word that is translated mercy seat here in Hebrews chapter 9. So, that Old Testament mercy seat points us again to the Lord Jesus Christ. That mercy seat was the place where the priest would sprinkle the blood in order to make atonement for the sins of the people for the one year. Now, because our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice that was made once for all. You don't have to go in there every year. We don't need a priest. representing us before God. We don't need someone going into the Holy of Holies of God and making atonement for our sins for the past year, which really accomplished nothing but rolling our sins over 1 year closer to Calvary. When Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross, He made the eternal payment for our sins. So we'll get back to that in just a moment. But this mercy seat is where the atonement for the sins are being made. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, the Old Testament ritual was limited. The way was not yet completely open for God and for man to have fellowship. Still had to work through the high priest. Still had to work through the rituals of the Old Testament. There was still a barrier between sinful man and a holy God. Now, because our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, a holy God and a sinful man can indeed now have fellowship. That's the significance of the new covenant. That's the significance of the new tabernacle. That barrier has been broken down. There's no longer anything that hinders us from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament tabernacle was just a picture of something yet to come. Verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. All of the outward worship, all of the outward ceremony relative to the high priest going in and making that sacrifice couldn't deal with the problem that is on the inside of every individual, and that is the problem of sin. So that's the service explained. Now look finally, if you will, at the Savior exalted. This is verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 says, but Christ, and I like that, it is amazing to me the difference that those two words can make. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. But Christ has changed the situation, is basically what he's saying. The Old Testament system at this point was still being practiced by many folks. The temple was still standing. But he's saying there is something far better that is coming along. But Christ is going to make the difference. In Jesus, we have the remedy that solves both of the problems we human beings have. First, he solved the problem of the separation between us and God. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus made the eternal payment for our sins. All of the blood on Jewish altars could not end the alienation. But when Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary, he paid the price. That word redemption is a word that means to have a setting free by the payment of a price. Jesus paid the price for the payment of our sins. That alienation that separated a sinful man from a holy God has now been removed. There is nothing that hinders us from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second problem was the problem of our guilt. And Jesus also solved that problem. The Old Testament offerings of the high priest never got to the root of the problem. They were only ceremonial. The blood of Jesus Christ does what the blood of an animal could never do. It goes deep down into the human personality. It goes deep down into the soul where the stain is. It goes deep down into the conscience where the guilt resides. And it deals with that problem firsthand. The blood of Jesus Christ washes and makes us clean and sets us in perfect situation before God the Father. There is no other way to approach a holy God. There is no other way to deal with the sin problem of your heart than to come to Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sin and has separated, torn down the wall of separation between sinful man and a holy God. Look at verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, if this Old Testament ritual of the priest offering the blood of an animal, a sacrificial animal, if that was sufficient for the purifying of the flesh, for the forgiveness of sins for a year, he says in verse 14, how much more, how much greater, how much more significant shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If the ritualistic stuff of the Old Testament was sufficient in its day and got the job done that God intended it to do in that time, how much greater is it that that job has been done once for all in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross? This has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we can bring to the equation. Salvation is fully of God. Jesus paid it all. In fact, I quote something that I read from Max Lucado. You don't impress NASA with a paper airplane. You don't boast of your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso. You don't claim equality with Einstein because you can write H2O. You don't stand before a perfect heavenly God and boast of your good works. You bring nothing to the equation but a sinful, lost heart, seeking redemption, confessing your sin, repenting of that sin, and receiving Jesus Christ, who paid it all, as your Lord and Savior. I read the story of a young man who was attending a revival crusade. And during the preaching, he had become convicted by the Holy Spirit of his need to go forward and receive Christ. But he didn't go. When the service was concluded, he was walking across the parking lot to his car. And again, the conviction of the Holy Spirit just weighed heavy on his heart. And he turned around and he walked back to the church and went inside and he found the evangelist packing up and getting ready to leave. And he said, "Excuse me, sir, I've come back because I need to know what I have to do to have forgiveness of my sins. I need to know what I have to do to be saved." And without even lifting his eyes to look at him, the evangelist said, "Sorry, son, you're too late." And the young man said, "Excuse me? I'm too late. I know the service is over. I know you're getting ready to leave, but surely there's still time for you to explain to me, what do I have to do to be saved? And the evangelist looked at him with a glint in his eyes and he said, you're 2,000 years too late. Jesus has already done everything that has to be done for you to be saved. That statement to that young man is true to every one of us today. It doesn't matter how good you think you are, because your goodness is never going to be good enough. It doesn't matter that you think, well, I'm not that bad. I know people who are a lot worse than I am, and most of them sit in church on Sunday. That's not your issue. I'll stand before God one day and give an account of myself. He'll not ask me the first question about Jack Deeds. He won't ask me the first question about Kent Mattern. He won't ask me the first question about Kerry Hill. I'll give an account of myself, just as each one of those individuals give an account for themselves. But an account we will give. And we'll either hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom. Or you'll hear him say what just have to be the saddest words that could ever fall on human ear. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Folks, at that point, it is everlasting, eternally too late. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, I say this a gazillion times, I say it another time. I'm not advocating that you become a Baptist. I think that's a pretty wise choice, but that's not what I'm advocating. I'm not imploring you to become a member of Beachside Baptist Church. We'd love to have you, but that's not what we're advocating. What we're advocating is that you don't leave this place without the assurance in your heart that you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Matters of denomination, matters of church membership, you can get settled between you and God. He'll lead you when you seek his leadership. First step, step number one, confess your sin. Get over yourself. Get over the pride and arrogance that would stop you from coming down the aisle and saying, just like every other person in this room, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness of my sin. I don't know who the wildest, vilest, meanest person in this room was before they were saved. I've got it narrowed down to two, but I'm not going to make the distinction. I don't know who that person is. But the only difference between that person in his wildest, meanest, vilest days and him right now is the saving blood of Jesus Christ. They humbled themselves. They said, I know I'm a sinner. I know that sin separates me from God, who loves me so much that he gave his son to die on a cross to pay the penalty of my sin. And I come today asking for that same forgiveness, that I might know him as my personal Lord and Savior. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we give you praise and thanks for who you are, for what you are, what you have done on the behalf of each and every one of us. You have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to give his life that we might have a propitiation, forgiveness, a covering of sin. Father, I pray this morning for every person standing here, whatever spiritual need may be amiss in their life right now, I pray that we'll be willing to get honest with you as the Spirit speaks to our heart and do what you're leading us to do. I pray for the lost, that they may come to Christ. I pray for those who need to renew their commitment to you. I pray for those perhaps who need to follow in believers' baptism. Father, your will be done in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.